We come this morning, brothers and sisters, to the conclusion, as I've already mentioned, of our month-long Reformation celebration. And we come to the last this morning of those Reformation answers to medieval questions. And the question that is before us this morning is, what is worship? What is worship? What is going on when we conduct a worship service? The layman, you know, living in the 16th century only knew the worship of God as a mystery, a spectacle, a performance going on down there at that end of the room, done by holy people in a holy space, all from which the ordinary worshiper felt distinctly separate and misinsulated, you know, even to the point of not at all being sure if it was even necessary for him to be present. The one doing the worshiping was not him, it was the priest, the one down there doing those funny things and saying those funny sayings. The Reformers, you know, renounced that. They wanted to do away with that medieval form of worship, and with the battle cry of sola scriptura, scripture alone, not tradition, not the kind of trappings that go along with man's opinion, but only by what the Word of God tells us to do, they redefined worship according to the principle that worship is only what God wants us to do, how God tells us to worship Him in the service, and how Jesus brings all of God's people into the worship of God. Now, to understand that, understand the logic of that, we're going to turn to one particular passage this morning, Acts chapter 2. If you have your Bibles and you want to open your word to the book of Acts chapter 2, I'm going to read verse 40 to verse 47. We're going to pick it up in the middle. The context of this is that sermon by Peter after Pentecost, the Pentecost visitation of the Spirit of God and his preaching, which converted 3,000 in one day, a miraculous event in its own right. And we pick it up in the response of the people to Peter, and then what follows that in the following verses. This is the Word of God. And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Thus far the reading of God's Word this morning. Now, as I said, worship in the 16th century had become a very elaborate, a very mysterious ceremony and performance. The priest stood up on a raised platform, conducted his symbolic gestures using language that was strange and foreign to the people that were watching him down below, who listened to the chanting, to the singing of the choir, smelled the incense that was being waved about by others who, like the priests, had dressed in very colorful costumes. What the layman was told about this worship was is that the priest was acting in a mediatorial style. He was filling a mediatorial role. That means the priest stood between you and God, and the priest acted before God on your behalf. God's attention, therefore, in the worship service is not on you, it's on the priest. Now, the Reformers rejected that as a definition of worship. The New Testament teaches us that believers have no need for any other mediator between God and you except that of Jesus Christ. And the worship of God is to be done by the entire congregation and not just by the one up front. And the one place, or one of the places, that they would point to in the Scriptures to demonstrate this was what they found in the earliest worship of Christians assembled in Acts chapter 2, when Christians began to devote themselves, it says, to several things. And we're going to look at some of the things that they devoted themselves to. The first thing they devoted themselves to was the apostles' teaching. On Pentecost, what brought the Jews in Jerusalem to faith in Jesus Christ was the preaching of the word that Jesus had risen from the dead and that forgiveness of sins was through trust in Him. That bold and open preaching of Peter to any and all who would listen in the town square resulted, as it tells us, in the conversion of 3,000 who gave their trust to Christ in that moment. But now that 3,000, those believers, those Christians, now they are seeking something. They are seeking the worship of God. And that is what makes them gather as believers, as the church. And what is it that they wind up doing in their worship service? Well, the most important aspect in the life of the believer, taught by this lesson, is that he continues to be under the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God, so that the believer can continue to learn and to be challenged by what the Word of God says for his life. Challenged to grow with his need to grow, his need to continue to apply the Word of God, to go mature in his faith, to be discipled toward Christ-likeness in everything, to realize that there are parts of his life that must be changed, other things that must be conformed to and embraced with joy, because it is the way of life. The Reformers saw how the preaching of the Word had been set aside in the church in the 16th century, and how the church had allowed other things besides that preaching and teaching to become a distraction to the people of God. And the Reformers determined to move toward the primacy of preaching again in the worship service. Now today, we face the same thing. We face all kinds of distractions that threaten to come up against us. Whenever a church decides how it's going to worship the Lord, those same kind of distractions are always coming up, and the church is tempted to set the preaching of the Word aside and focus on other things. What about evangelism, people want to know? Shouldn't we be focusing on evangelism, bringing in the unbeliever into the worship service? Shouldn't the worship service reach out to the unbeliever? Shouldn't we be connecting with our culture so that we aren't left behind? So maybe, you know, so let's provide entertainment for the unbeliever so he'll stay, so he'll become interested in us as a congregation. And yet, what is the priority that Luke gives us here? It's the people of God, he says, who need to be regularly fed. It's the Christian who needs to be continually taught the Word of God. They're the ones who need to understand more and more of Christ. Well, what about the signs and wonders, people want to know? Some people go to worship services today because they like the idea of watching somebody speak in tongues. Or somebody boasts of a healing service. We're going to heal some people today by faith. And isn't that what you want to come and see? Yes, Luke does mention those signs and wonders in verse 43, for instance, and as well as later on. The signs and the wonders continued in that period of time through the apostles, Luke says here very carefully. It was through the apostles that these were demonstrated. But the purpose for those signs has always been the same. The purpose for those signs was never meant to be the central preoccupation of worship. What it was meant to be was something to gather people in to attend to the Word of God being preached. Whenever you read of Jesus Himself healing somebody, it is always in preparation of teaching. It is never just done in an arbitrary way that he heals someone and then just disappears. He always has something to say to them. He always has something to say about the gospel. The purpose for Jesus doing miracles was to draw the attention of unbelievers so they might hear the word and believe as the believers themselves have also come to understand. Today as well, the real mark of the Spirit-filled church is the transformation in the heart and the mind of the believer who makes those hearts, those minds want to hear what Jesus has to say to the church. Now, one other question comes up in this regard. Luke describes here the word apostolic. And the medieval church was very strong on that point. The medieval church claimed this thing called apostolic succession. And the saying was absolutely necessary, that the power and the authority was passed down from the apostle to the next pope and the next pope and the next pope after him. And so the authority of the apostles rests in a mere man for him to make those kinds of decisions. Well, what about today, you might ask? Well, there are no apostles today. That office was limited. It was limited to just those who Jesus had called and revealed himself to in the resurrected form. But these apostles understood the future of the church. Those very apostles understood that they were the last, and so they did not establish a sense of apostolic succession. They didn't come together and say, who's going to be after us, who's going to follow after us, and how are they going to do that, and how are they going to organize the church. They said, the church in the future needs elders. The church in the future needs deacons, and they focused on those things. Those are the offices that are perpetual in the church today. So while you do not sit under apostolic teaching, you do sit under teaching that is done with apostolic authority. When the Word of God is faithfully preached, we are carrying the word of the apostolic authority to you. And you need to listen and benefit from it. And the second thing that we read of here, it says, they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Now, along with the preaching of the word, this means of grace, it means that the means of grace were also being properly administered, properly given out. The Greek word here in verse 22 says the breaking of the bread and the prayers, which is the way that Luke describes the Lord's Supper and the various kinds of prayers that are offered to God in a worship service. Both of those formally, they follow very closely to the apostolic teaching, which strongly indicates already that the practice of formal worship is already being done in the ancient church, even in the book of Acts. It's already well established in the Christian church, even during that first generation. There was a liturgy, a structure to the worship service, a proper order to worship among them. Breaking the bread is also mentioned later on down in verse 46, but that's there the setting is individual homes, and it's deliberately set in contrast to the time they spend in the temple. And so the action in verse 46 speaks not of the worship service, but of hospitality. And I'll talk about that in just a moment. The formal worship of God in the early church is therefore a model for us today. Our formal assembled worship is where the people of Christ meet with God and where we receive the teaching of Scripture with authority and where you properly receive the grace of God by the proper exercise of the sacraments given to the worshipers from the ordained servants that God has called to be them. We've already examined these ordinances, baptism, the Lord's Supper, in previous message, so I only want to say here that how it is described as the breaking of the bread. This communicates absolutely no suggestion, no allusion, no reference, no suggestion at all to transubstantiation, which is some kind of miraculous transformation of the bread and the wine into something that it is not. Or even for the necessity of a priest acting in the worship service. Well, then the third thing that we find is they devoted themselves to fellowship. They devoted themselves to fellowship and had all things in common, it says. You see, my friends, this is very crucial. An active part and benefit of the worship of God is the fellowship of believers. There is an important word here in the Greek. It's one we've talked about before. It's koinonia. In the worldly use of that term, it refers to a partnership in business. Two brothers working together to have it run a business. And the idea is that these two brothers, they're working toward a common goal, which of course is to make some money. And so everything they do is going to be done in partnership. They're going to support one another. They're going to have each other's backs, as the phrase goes. They're going to think with one mind. They're going to move in one direction. But the church very quickly adopted and adapted that term, applying it to the fellowship, to the labor, to the ministry that we share together as Christians. Our goal, of course, is not one of financial profit, but rather that we should work just as hard for the goal that is before us. We should work just as much as a team as somebody in business does for the glory of God and for the proclamation of the gospel. It's very good to seek the blessing of God in worship, but when you also seek to come together, to bond as Christians, as brothers and sisters, to unite in some form of spiritual labor, to unite for the working of in a team effort, as you would in a business, depending on one another, counting on one another's skills and contributions. A true prophet does indeed come, as well as a spiritual encouragement to you. But koinonia is not only a sharing in, it's also a sharing out as well. Christians in koinonia have a vested interest in one another. And they look after one another and care for each other's needs. We read this passage about them sharing with each other as each had need, and we wonder, is that some sort of Christian communism? Is this some kind of communal lifestyle that we have to give up everything that is ours and reduce our private property to just being what we share with others? And the answer to that, of course, is no. When you read in Acts chapter 5, answers that question very clearly. Rather, what is plainly before us is simply this: out of a motive for the love of Christ and a joyful attitude for His love for us, Christians begin to look and to see among ourselves who has need, who's suffering, who needs the support and love that somebody else can give. Consideration for the welfare of one another is both physical and spiritual. And it quickly becomes a chief characteristic of what the Church of Christ is all about. It not only strengthened the lives of one another, but it also helped these believers to get a hold of their own lives and their own priorities, to get a new and fresh focus on what was supposed to be their first and chief priority, because when the persecutions of the early church began, they would need that fellowship. They would need those strength and bonds in hard times. Now, is that a correct model for us as well? I think absolutely. How could Scripture show us so clearly what the true worship of God looks like, only to have the church, by the time of the Middle Age, abandon all of that kind of instruction? We're going to set aside the preaching of the Word. Why? Because it kind of conflicts with what we want our people to do and how we want our people to act. So we're going to set it aside because it's gotten useless to us. We're going to change the sacraments and make them incomprehensible. So you think you are dependent on us, but you're not sure. You don't even know what it means. And then to allow fellowship and koinonia to be reduced to nothing more than mere compliance, more than mere obedience, robs the whole sense and strength of fellowship in the worship of God. And then finally, they continued, it says, in practicing hospitality and evangelism. This is the extension of worship that is ours in Christ Jesus. One of the practices that's described here is hospitality. One of the very first things that characterized the early church was hospitality. It's so important an aspect of the body life of the church that Paul mentions this repeatedly in his letters. He even makes it one of the qualifications for the office of elder that he practices hospitality. That is, that he not only welcomes people into his home, but he prepares and he orients the rest of his priorities and his arrangements so that in his regular and in his daily routine, he is ready to invite somebody into his home comfortably for the purpose and the opportunity of ministry. In this way, hospitality and evangelism is a natural, they're natural unfolding of your character. It's a natural unfolding of the consequence of the practice of worship and fellowship. Peter even goes on in his letter, 1 Peter chapter 4, to tell the Christians to practice hospitality without grumbling. What's that all about? I guess he found himself speaking to some Christians who weren't naturally inclined to open up their home to people, let alone strangers, but who needed, in fact, to have their attitude corrected because of that. Preaching and teaching of the Word. So that they might repent of their grumbling over such a call to service and learn how to obey the Lord in this area of their personal lives with obedience and with joy. To gain, in other words, a better attitude about it. What makes hospitality so important in the church? Well, I think it's simply this. If we are to build the church, this church, the way this will be done is for us to get to know people, to show an interest in their lives, to communicate to them the love of Christ through you, to grow deeper in the bonds of friendship. Your home, ladies, your meal, when you have people over, does not have to be perfect, okay? This is different than entertaining. You entertain when you have a party for Christmas. But when you hear the Bible teach you to practice hospitality, that is not the same thing in your mind as entertaining. It does not have to mean your performance. It means you need to let people know how you as a Christian live. And the living room needs a little dusting. Haven't gotten to it yet. And the kids are very comfortable at home, and it goes without saying. You're not trying to show off when you practice hospitality. You're trying to encourage others to look at your life and say, hey, I can do this. I can have devotions around kids that aren't paying attention. I can have prayer before we have dinner. I can do that. And it's so comfortable being at their house because they weren't on performance and we didn't feel like we had to have the most well-trained manners either. It was neat. I want to be like that. That, my friends, is what hospitality is. Hospitality opens the door for effective evangelism. Evangelism is very important in the time of the ancient church. But what form do you think it would have taken? Do you think they would have given out tracts with four simple steps to becoming a Christian? Do you think they would have done it cold turkey? Do you think they would have done it door to door? Most likely the way the gospel spread in the ancient church was the same proven tried and true method used over the centuries of the church's existence and growth, and that is through friendship, through caring for one another, through honestly caring, not just trying to sell somebody a bill of goods, but honestly caring for somebody. Your own conversion, I'm sorry, your own conversion probably happened because of somebody caring for you. And that's what Jesus is telling us to do. Go and do likewise. Care for somebody else. It's the same today. You know, do programs bring about successful evangelism? Do special crusades bringing famous speakers come once in a blue moon, and somebody who has a special gift and talent for that kind of thing, are we looking for that in order to grow as a church? Well, there are times when people are converted because of those kinds of things, but not for the most part. God normally chooses to work through His people. That's you. We're the ones God uses to bring others to Himself. But remember, the Spirit is not merely in the market of getting individuals saved. Too many Christians today have a singularly vertical concept of salvation. It's me and God. If God and I are okay, then that's all I'm called to do. But you never see that in the Scriptures, where individuals and their relationship to God is all that they're called to. They are called to, as he says here, add to their number, singular. The church, to bring people into the body of Christ. That's the call. Evangelism was meant to build up and to be followed with fellowship. The church grew through its proper worship of God, through the preaching of the Word, through the prayer, the giving of the means of grace. And as a result, the Word grew and spread, and the church prospered and survived even the worst times of the Roman persecutions. Those days are coming again, friends. We have to be a strong church because those days are coming again. Like me, you have probably heard on some occasion somebody bemoan or complain that, you know, the church has drifted so far from its model beginnings, and they point to Acts in that regard, saying how perfect that church was, and that just shows you how little they actually knew of the ancient church. We need to return again to that excitement, you know, to that reality that existed in the ancient church in Acts chapter 2. If you ever felt that way, ask yourself how many of those activities of the ancient church do you yourself practice? Look yourself in the mirror and say, does this speak of me, or does this speak of what I need to become? How many of those characteristics are truly vital to you as a believer? It's good to look back at the ancient church, but it's also necessary for us to look forward. We must study the model that we find here in Acts chapter 2. We must apply it as the Lord would allow us to do so today, realizing that our world has not stood still, and neither can the church. How do we take stock in the model of the ancient church then? I think there's one word that still comes back to us that we constantly need to put before us again and again and again in whatever age the church moves into. The word I'm looking for is not revival. The word is reformation. The faithful biblical church is a thinking, applying church. One that is constantly returning to those basic principles and disciplining herself from the temptation to wander and to change, or simply to grow cold and apathetic and preoccupied. It's in doing this that she will see again that model come alive, and through which she will remain true to her Lord in every age until the day when He does indeed come again. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, as we reflect on these things, we ask, Lord, that our worship would not only be done well, not only done according to Your Word, but also done from the heart. That, Lord, we would remind ourselves, we come before the Lord of glory. We stand before You, and by Your Spirit we are united with all of those who have even gone before us and stand around Your throne now. We thank You for the joy that it is to celebrate Christ and to worship His name and to call on that name, which has meant so much to so many. And we ask for the increase of the church, that You would bring great blessing and joy to us as we seek to be faithful to You. We ask for reformation, Lord, so that those distractions the church gets so caught up with would be set aside once and for all. We would be returned to the most important aspects that makes the church what she is. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.